Well, I read to you Psalm 2 again, because here you see probably the most perfect fulfillment in the scripture of those words. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, we had last time the tables turned on King Herod by the release from prison of Peter in the circumstances that we saw. And this time we see the wrath of God upon that same Herod very shortly afterwards. So we read in Acts 12 and verse 20 that Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we have no idea why or what all this was about at all. Strictly, so far as I understand it, they were not part of his province. So why he should be displeased or have anything to do with them is a matter for speculation. Herod is called in chapter 13 and verse 1 the Tetrarch. And Tetrarch, arch as in Archbishop of Canterbury, chief, and tetra meaning four, and therefore the kingdom of Herod the Great, who killed the children, Jerusalem, was divided into four parts. And this Herod, grandson, this Herod had one quarter of that kingdom, so he was known as the Tetrarch. And the part that he had was in the part of the land that was adjacent to Tyre and Sidon. And the reasons why the Tyrians and the Sidonians wanted peace was because they had all the benefit of the things that grew in the country that Herod was master of. Tyre and Sidon was a fishing port. They had no real access to meat or to vegetables or anything other than their trading through what they got with the fish with Herod, and it looks as if Herod had put an embargo on them. No trade with them, which would be to their utter disadvantage, but no great problem to the area which Herod covers. So obviously they're the representatives of their cities. We don't know the whole background. The representatives came, and as you do in those circumstances, you try to get hold of a friend at court, and they got hold of Blastus, his chamberlain. Whether the word there is used in the ancient sense of the man who was intimately concerned with the king and who actually went into his bedroom and did things for him and put his clothes on and all that sort of thing, or whether this was the subsequent use of the word as the one like the major domo, the next in command, as it were, we're not sure. But having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. And obviously Blastus was friendly with him and could persuade him, as they knew perhaps he could. And they fixed a day. And again, we don't know. This is just historical background. We don't know whether on this particular day, whether Herod was at his court and whether these representatives came to him, whether he moved his retinue to somewhere near the boundary between Tyre and Sidon and his own land so that all the people could be present without him actually going over the boundary. And of course he dressed up, we're told, in all his royal apparel, silver, full of silver, and silver is particularly mentioned in the secular accounts of this occasion. And he made an oration unto them. And the people, in their stupidity, in their silliness, in their flatteriness, gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. You can see him lapping up the praise, lapping up the honour, and accepting that he is a God, perhaps thinking he even compared with the Caesars who made themselves gods. Silly man. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, the angel of death, the angel that went through the Egyptians, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And then this wonderful, wonderful expression of Luke, but the word of God grew and multiplied. A man who opposes the gospel is soon removed. He has his little day. He may have his apparent triumphs, but God laughs at him. His day is coming, and God reveals his wrath to him. But the gospel continues. We must get in perspective, of course. The Christians remembered it was this Herod, and they remembered his grandfather before him. But we must remember, if we have opposition, that if they're not converted, sometimes people overreach themselves and subsequently are converted, the Lord laughs at them, and their day is coming. Whatsoever it is that they do to us, if those days should come, is nothing compared with the grief that they bring on themselves. And then there's mention of Barnabas and Saul. If you compare the last verse with the last verse of the previous chapter, you'll see that again Luke has picked this up very nicely, although of course he didn't put the chapters in. You remember they sent by the hands of Barnabas and Saul relief to the brethren at Judea. And now we read, at the end of this chapter, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Nothing to do with preaching. This is the ministry of taking the relief to the elders in Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And here we have the picture that they returned back to Antioch. In Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Saul was numbered among them, as was Barnabas. Also there was Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. Now there are different sorts of interpretations of this verse. If you want to be a Presbyterian or a bishop, you can interpret these, that these were the officials and so on. And here was an ordination and things of that sort. I would dissent from that view, but we'll just have a look at this. There were in the church that was at Antioch. You remember it's this same Antioch where first they had prophets, where first they were called Christians, and first they had elders, or first they were recorded there. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas. Now, again, when you read this account, it isn't particularly for our edification, or we cannot understand whether, when you say as Barnabas, Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul, there were others, or whether that was a complete list. In one sense, you could look at this and say, well, there was the list. And then there's that little word as at the front. Now, we can use the word a bit like that. We can say that we do something like something, and we don't add anything else, so nobody knows what the like is to do with. It's a funny use of language. But then, at the same time, that word as may just mean as, for example. These were the ones who were present at that particular time. And so, therefore, these were the ones that were used in this particular thing. Now, we would have a view about our church meeting not dissimilarly, that the ones who are able to be present are the ones that the Holy Spirit wants to make the decisions on those particular occasions. And therefore, we wouldn't say that we wanted postal voting or anything like that. The ones who are able to come are the ones who, when the Lord wants a decision made, that they're there to do it on that occasion. Maybe it was just simply that these were the ones gathered on that day. There may have been others who weren't able to be present on that particular day. We don't know. But I myself am inclined to think this is much less official and less churchy than some would have us believe. Inasmuch as the others, except for Barnabas and Saul, we don't hear them named again, and they have not been named before. Unless we should assume that Lucius is Luke, and I think that's doubtful because Luke is always known as Luke, although that would be his Latin name. So, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger. Well, that is, of course, the Latin word for black, and you can be quite certain that here was a black man. No colour bar in the church in those days. Simeon, that was called Niger. You see, this man, like the others, was a prophet and or teacher. It may be that a prophet here would be a prophet like Agabus, but Agabus isn't there. Or it may be simply that it means a person who is the preacher and with the teacher. So their prophets and teachers may have been Barnabas and Simeon. All of them may be called prophets and teachers. So, but we have Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Cyrene, we've had mention of before in Acts. There was a synagogue, do you remember, of the Cyrenians and those that came from there. And Cyrene is on the coast of Libya, just there. Antioch is there, Crete is there, and Cyrene is there. So, obviously, we were resident in Antioch, sufficiently long to be a prophet and an elder, established in a prophet and teacher established in the church. And then Menaean, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So, again, there are various thoughts on this, but if the historical records or the records of the historians are true, you don't always know with some secular historians whether what they say is right or not. But they do suggest that this particular Menaean was the son of Herod's nurse, and therefore the two of them played together and were together all the way through their childhood. Well, it doesn't really matter, but there it is. It's mentioned as one who knew the inner workings of Herod. But what a grouping of men. Barnabas from Cyprus, and John Mark's mother was his sister. The home to which Peter went after he'd been released, you remember? Simeon, who was a black man. Lucius from North Africa. Menaean, who'd been brought up at the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that is, they worshipped, they prayed, they sung praises, no doubt. I don't think it means that the church wasn't there, that this was a private prayer meeting of the few of them, but rather that they were leading the ministry of worship in the church. Seems to me much more likely to be the case, but there we are. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, we're not told how, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now again, this is interesting. The Lord had certainly called Saul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but also to go and preach before the Jews. So if you read the account of before his eyes were opened and the instructions that were given to the man who was used to open his eyes, he was told that he would go and speak before kings and before the Jews and before the Gentiles. So he knew that he was called to that work. The inward instruction of the Holy Spirit had called Saul to that work. We know nothing of how Barnabas may have had such an inward call. But clearly, they knew it. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It is very important for anyone who is to embark, whether it be on cross-cultural missionary work or whether it be in the ministry of the word, to have a deep inward compunction that he is called of the Lord. Without that, nothing that the church can confer or confirm has any significance whatever. How, in an individual case, this sense of the Lord's calling and direction comes to a man is not easy to define, but once you got it. You know you've got it. It may come through the Lord's confirming a word of the scripture to you as you are reading. It may come as the Lord speaks to you concerning the ministry as you sit under a sermon. It may come to you in other ways as well. But there must be this deep inward sense that you are called. Now, men can make mistakes. And that is why we usually say in our churches that it needs both the inward call of a man and the ratifying call of a church if he is to be called into the church's pastoral ministry. He may have got it wrong, and until the church recognises his call, you can't really say that he is fully called. He may have got it wrong, but assuming in this case that there was nothing, that they had misunderstood nothing whatever, then you still have the desire of the Holy Spirit that the local church should be identified in the work that they're doing. I think this is a significance. I don't think they needed an ordination. Paul was already an apostle. Barnabas, interestingly enough, is called an apostle shortly, although he wasn't one of the 12. Maybe the word is used a bit loosely, or maybe because he was identified with the apostle. But he is actually described in one place, as we shall see, as an apostle. So certainly Saul was called to that. And irrespectively, and it's interesting to notice, if you look at Acts 11 verse 30, it's always Barnabas and Saul. The last verse of chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul. And in the list in Acts 13:1, it's Barnabas first and Saul last. And it's separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And it's very, very interesting. And the commentators seem to agree that the reason when there is the change is that the word Paul is used when he gets to do his Gentile work. And that Saul is used and Barnabas named first when he's doing Jewish work. Now, whether that's absolutely correct, who knows, but that seems to be the consensus of the scholars. So, separate me, says the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So make it known among the church. Tell them that this is the time to start. And lay hands upon them as a public means of blessing. That's what laying hands on usually did. Jesus laid his hands upon the children. And it was a means of blessing. So I'm saying you can look at this and say, it's a wonderful occasion. The Holy Spirit is going in mighty power, but there is nothing of officialdom in it. Or you can say it's the forerunner of ordination and the laying on of hands in that sense, and so on. And no man may exercise his ministry without the laying on of hands of the church, you see. You could argue that from the passage, but I don't think. I think it's not for the men, but for the church. In other words, you can't argue from this, in my view, that without the blessing of the church, the men can't go forth. I would say the ministry that the men are called to is being shared with the church to participate in praying for them, and therefore to have an interest in what they do. So it's all for the church rather than the men. Anyway, separate for me Barnabas and Saul. Know that these men are called to the ministry of God under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Separate me Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. We have no idea what it is. We know that he's got to go before kings, Gentiles and Jews and so on. But it's very interesting where they go. But it's not in the instructions that we know. So it might have been part of the work whereunto they had already been called and knew that they were called. It was just a matter of when they were started. But it hasn't actually been mentioned, and it's interesting that, of course, that they go to Cyprus, where Barnabas comes from. So when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In other words, they were identified with them, they would follow them with their prayers, they would seek the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them, they would seek that God should be glorified in all the work that they were going to do and be protected from all manner of dangers. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, you see, this is the true way of looking at any minister being sent into the ministry or missionary being sent into the mission field, but it's the Lord who calls and the Holy Spirit who is going to continue in that blessing. So it's described here that it's not the five, but those five have been named, or at least three others than the two who are going, but they're actually sent forth by the Holy Spirit. So being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed unto Seleucia. Now, I had this little map I was showing you when I showed you where Cyrene is, and that Antioch is there, and Seleucia is round there, and opposite Crete. Now, Seleucia, I understand, is on the river Orontes, and is a port, which Antioch in those days probably wasn't, although I think it's fairly near the sea. I've never been to that part of the world. But it was obviously the place where you departed to go to Cyprus. So they went to Seleucia with the intention, it would seem, of going to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which is the far east of the island of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Salamis is, to all intents and purposes, the modern Famagusta. Actually, the remains of Salamis would be 4 or 5 miles to the north. But Famagusta is the modern successor to Salamis. So they went first of all then to Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And clearly Barnabas had been brought up there in his early days. He was from there. And clearly there were many Jews throughout that land of Cyprus. So they preached, as they did usually, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. This is John Mark. Now, the word used here for minister, as I suggested to you in a sense, but it's a different word, that when they'd been to minister, but their ministry had not been particularly to preach in Jerusalem, it had been to take the money. And when it says here they had John to their minister, the word simply means he was at their beck and call, in the nicest way of a brother. But he went and got the shopping probably, or he went and arranged the meetings maybe, or whatever needed to be done in that sort of way, he did. And the Greek word that is used is has to do with a rower in a trireme. Now, a trireme, if you can imagine the huge boats that used to go across the Mediterranean, and they had three levels of rowers, and there might be anything like 120, 150 rowers at each level. And the higher you were, the longer your oar, and the steeper it was too. But it was the lower level on a trireme who never saw the light of day. You know, they did all the rowing and they were the lowest of the low. And the actual word used here would be the word that was used. It comes from the word trireme, really. A servant, a slave virtually, a galley slave, effectively. And using galley, not in the modern sense of the word, that's the part where they do the food, but the galleys, these triremes, these boats with three layers of oars. So, John was the minister in practical things. He looked after them, he went with them, he saw to all the practical needs that they had. And probably this was all Barnabas's doing. Barnabas, they took John to Antioch, and then they took Barnabas to, Barnabas took Mark, with the agreement of Paul, to Cyprus, possibly to see where his relative had been brought up. Maybe there was nothing more in it, in the providence. There was no calling of God to Mark at this stage, as far as we can see. It looks as if it was Barnabas's bright idea. When they'd gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found there a certain sorcerer. Now, Paphos is the other end of the island. There is a modern Paphos. And again, I think the remains of the old part of Paphos is just a mile or two away. they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So there were renegade Jews, false prophets in those days. And of course, you could have a study about false prophets and about false teachers, and maybe one day we'll have another study. I think we've done it once from Peter. But here was a man who was totally opposed to the gospel. Totally opposed, if you like, to his Judaism. Only interested in his witchcraft and doing great things. Rather of the sort of Simon Magus. But the thought is that Simon Magus was rather a greater man than Bar-Jesus was in terms of his ability. But he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Now, the deputy of the country, the word used there, is but never mind, it's translated deputy. And he ruled on behalf of the Senate of Rome. It was one of those countries that was ruled not directly by the Caesar, but by the Senate. In a sense, not by the king, but by the House of Commons, not by the House of Lords. There had always been that decision. And of course, Luke uses the correct term. But he was, it's translated deputy, but obviously he was a prudent man. That is to say, he was wise and he ruled well. There are secular records of Sergius Paulus, and they're always good. And he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here he had this silly man Elymas around him. He probably tolerated him and knew that it was a lot of nonsense stuff that he did, but it was really interesting to have him around. But when he knew what was going on with this gospel and the word of God, he was very interested. So here was a man whom the Holy Spirit was moving. And he is the only one on whom any time is spent, so far as we know, on the island. He desired to hear the word of God, and there was this massive opposition from a Jewish man who was only interested, being satanic, in destroying that faith. Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. The word interpretation there can either mean in the language of the place, or it can mean giving the original meaning, and nobody seems sure which it is here. Anyway, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. Now, some people rightly say that when people became Christians in the early days, they took, if you like, a Christian name. But there's no record of that happening to Saul and Paul when he was baptized, or when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. However, what is well documented is that Jews growing up in Roman communities, and he was a Roman citizen, you remember, had two names, their Jewish name and their Greek or Latin name. There is no correlation between Saul and Paul in terms of meaning, but there is, of course, in terms of sound. And it would look as if the two names sounded so alike that one was suitable for use among Jews and one was suitable for use among friends and the people who grew up with. Now, we had neighbours who were Greeks, and the family would call them in one way and we would call them in another. And it's thought that probably if his family called him, they'd say Saul. But if his friends at school and the people round about called him as a boy, they'd call Paul. And the thought is that this actually had gone on from the beginning. He'd always been Saul and he'd always been Paul. And among the Jews, he was always Saul, hence the use of the name up to now. And among among the Romans and among the Greeks, he was always Paul. The word Paul actually means little, but the thought is generally that that's not, that there's no particular sense to be given to that any more than anybody thinks when they think of my name Michael, who is like God. You see, you don't think that, you think Michael. And I think the thing is Paul, I think anybody was thinking of him as being small. It was the similarity of sound of this name. Now, of course, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, whose first king was Saul, and he was named almost certainly, I would have thought, being of the tribe of Benjamin, for Saul. But Paul was just a similar sounding name. So now we begin to get the use of the word Paul. Not without exception, but on the whole, I think, we get Paul from now onwards. But with all that, no much explanation, and therefore you can think that it was an easy transition. It had always been so, depending where he was. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, now God immediately smote Herod. This isn't quite like that. But it's quite a damning thing, isn't it? Full of all subtlety, full of all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. One wonders how many people in big positions today could be called by those names. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, he had no intention of ceasing, but here was a warning shot across the bows, and not least because the Lord clearly indicated to Paul that as an apostle he desired that this man should be made blind. When people talk about parables, they're inclined to sort of say that parables are given to make it to be easy to understand, but the scripture says that parables were given that the disciples might see and the rest might not see. And it's also very interesting that the Saviour, who gave sight in the ministry of his word, would also give blindness, physical blindness as well as the blindness of mind. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. We hear no more of him, so we don't know when that season ended, how temporary it was. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. The deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished, interestingly enough, Luke's comment, at the doctrine of the Lord. It was the doctrine that moved him, not the miracle, but the miracle reinforced his belief in the doctrine. He believed what Paul had taught, every bit of it about the Saviour and about his death and resurrection. And that was what astonished him. And the miracle reinforced that. It wasn't that he was taken in by the miracle. But what, of course, did come across is that for all that man's idea of magic, Paul's demonstration of God's power was much more credible when he was struck blind. And that, of course, reinforced the truth of the things that Paul had said. Now, just one more thing as we go through. We read that when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. More about that next time. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And we shall very soon come across the fact that Paul and Barnabas had a major dissension about John Mark, because, in the words of the scripture, he went not with them to the work, that he went back at this stage. Now, we don't know why he went back. But what I want you to notice is this. We'll deal with it in more detail later, but it's just here. Paul and Barnabas had a major disagreement about Mark. When Barnabas eventually departed from Paul and took Mark, and Paul took Silas, we never hear of Barnabas anymore. But Mark we do hear. He becomes one of those relatively few people who became a penman of the scripture, inspired by the Lord to do it. And of course afterwards we read in 2 Timothy 4 that he was profitable to Paul in his later days for the ministry. It makes one wonder, in a sense, how profitable it was for Paul and Barnabas to have had an argument about it. Though, obviously, the Lord was in the providence that gave Paul Silas to join him on his journeys. But whether it could have been done with much less dissension whether some of the storms in a teacup, so to speak, that happen in the churches are as profitable as would seem to be. But God was going to bless Mark. Maybe he'd come because his nephew had wanted him to come. Not nephews, I always get my relationships wrong. His mother's brother, his uncle, had wanted him to come. Maybe there was no sense of calling. Maybe it just seemed a useful thing, and maybe in the providence of the Lord he got experience. But he was going to have a calling. And he was going to be restored and brought back to a very, very profitable ministry. Sometimes we must remember, if there are those, perhaps who with whom we disagree and they leave us for a season or whatever happens, it may be the Lord has something profitable for them to do. A profitability that may far outweigh in days to come anything we will ever achieve. But I just wanted to end with that little comment, because we can have Mark in our minds. We're going to come across him more in a little further on. But may the Lord help us. He began, this was the beginning of the blessings. Clearly, I think, there's no mention of it, but I'm sure there were some conversions in Cyprus in those days. But it's the governor, such a good governor in secular terms, should be enabled to believe the gospel, is the force of the message of this part of Acts. Well, may the Lord bless us in our understanding of these things. Amen.